It's truly wonderful to see each and every person here today. We have a wonderful privilege to be able to enjoy this day, praise God, and give thanks and glory unto His holy name together. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse number 3, "Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance is necessary in order for us to be saved, we see from this passage. We all see the necessity of belief, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do a lot of teaching in regards to the necessity of being baptized and what baptism is all about. But I'm convinced that we need more teaching and need to do more study. Need to think more about the subject of repentance. If we would do so, perhaps it would make it easier for us to convince people of the need to be baptized if there was true repentance. Repentance is a part of conversion. It's the heart of conversion as one turns his life around. That's what I want us to think about for a while together this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer at this time? Our loving Father, we come before Thy great and glorious throne. We come bringing unto Thee, Father, praise and glory and honor. We recognize what a privilege it is, Father, that we can draw near to Thee and that we can draw near to Thy throne. And there pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. To seek Thy favor and blessings upon us. We give You thanks and praise, Father, for this great privilege that You have granted unto us. We ask, Father, now at this time that You be with us as we study from Thy Word regarding repentance and its necessity and what it's all about. And bless us, Father, that each day that we live, we might walk in repentance. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's holy name we pray and ask that You be with us. Amen. What is repentance? The common idea that most people think of as they think of repentance is that it is to feel sorry. In asking this question to people on an individual basis many times, I've been told that their understanding of repentance is that it is sorrow for wrongs committed. I'm happy to commend the teenage class at this time because I've asked that question in there several times, and that's the answer that I received at the first time or two that I asked it, that it was to be sorry for your sins. But they do not answer that way anymore because that's not all that's involved in repentance. One can feel deep sorrow and regret and hurt in his heart because of his sins, and there not be any repentance whatever. Judas Iscariot is a good example of this, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse number 3, it says about Judas that he, seeing that he was condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Now, Judas here felt deep remorse and regret because of what he had done that was wrong. He tried to return the money. He finally ends up committing suicide because he is eaten up with the guilt of what he has done. He had lost his self-respect and was eaten up with self-pity and finally destroyed himself. But there is not any evidence of his repentance. Had he repented, there would have been no need for him to have felt the weight and guilt of the sin that he had committed. And he could have found forgiveness. But there was not any change in his life. The indication is that Judas was a man who loved money, that he was a covetous man. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 15 tells that he went to the chief priests and he asked them, saying, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus Christ to you?" He was interested in what he could get for Jesus. He was interested in the material gain, in the money. And he felt a sorrow, it seems to me, for the consequences of his sin. "I've betrayed innocent blood." But there was not any repentance with reference to his feelings in regards to money. And he did not recognize the evil of the love of money and the covetousness that was within his heart. He did not recognize that his offense was against God and God's plans and God's wishes and God's desires. He only saw what he had done this one time and of the terrible consequences of what had happened, and he wanted that undone. But as far as seeking forgiveness, as far as trying to repent of his sins and make a change in his life, which is all involved in repentance, we do not see that. Many times, however, we see whenever a person is like Judas who will not repent, they end up destroying themselves as he did. Not very many years ago, and on many occasions I have done this type of thing, as I've sat and talked to someone, sometimes it's behind locked doors even, the county jail or some other place where people are locked up. I've sat and talked with people as they wept and cried and have told how that their sins had got control of them, how that their sin had destroyed their life. Maybe they had lost their wife, they had lost their home, lost their children. This one man that I talked to telling about that, he had lost his job, he was not able to earn a living any longer. Sin had robbed him of his self-respect. It had robbed him of his friends, of his reputation. But all of this was self-pity and sorrow for the consequences of his sins. And there was not any real repentance involved in it. There is a difference in kinds of sorrow. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And the sorrow for the right and proper things can lead to repentance. But sorrow because of the consequences of one's sin, or sorrow because of self-pity, usually does not lead to repentance. Gardner Springs wrote this statement. He said, "It is one thing to mourn for sin because it exposes us to hell, and another to mourn for it because it is an infinite evil. It is one thing to mourn for it because it is injurious to ourselves, and another thing to mourn for it because it is wrong and offensive to God. It is one thing to be terrified because of one's sins, and another thing to be humbled because of one's sins." Seems to me that he is saying that true repentance hates the sin itself. The true repentance is not merely the fearing and regretting the penalty and the consequences of the sin. The true repentance is hating the sin itself and seeing how it is offensive to God. I'm convinced that a person truly repents because he has come to realize the love that God has for him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 speaks about these different kinds of sorrow that there is involved, and that there is one kind that leads to repentance. When he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a sorrow of the world that only leads to death. What is repentance then? Well, Webster defines repentance as being to turn from sin and to dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. To feel regret or contrition. To change one's mind. And all of those things have to do with repentance. Repentance involves sorrow or regret or contrition. It involves the changing of one's mind. It involves a change of one's will. It involves the reform of one's life. John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan. There came out to him many of the people, particularly scribes and Pharisees, to be baptized of him. And the record says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 8 that he said to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." John was saying to them that they had to show their repentance. It wouldn't do any good for them to be baptized of him unless there was genuine repentance. Repentance that showed fruits. True repentance brings forth a change in one's life. There is fruits of that repentance that can be seen. We all can see repentance in the lives of one another. We can see it whenever people decide and they finally make up their minds they're going to change this particular thing. Maybe it's such a simple thing as just the way they speak. And you can hear that change in their language because they're going to drop from their vocabulary words they know are wrong. They see they're wrong. They see they're offensive to God, and they make a change. Maybe it's as simple a thing as people attending services and Bible classes. You can see that here's somebody that's made a change. They have repented. There are fruits of repentance. Another such example is found in the Corinthians here. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks to them regarding a man who had his father's wife, maybe his stepmother. And the church there had done nothing about it. The church was rather puffed up, arrogant, in other words, because they had some other problems and they were fighting and among themselves. There was disagreements among themselves. But they had not acted in regards to this man. Paul's instructions was that they should have been mourning. He said, "You rather ought to be mourning." He says, "You need to deliver this person over to Satan. Withdraw fellowship from him. Have nothing to do with him that he might repent." When he writes them in the book of 2 Corinthians then, the whole tone of the letter is that the church, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and then in chapter 7, but in chapter 2, the church there, the picture is that the church had withdrawn from this man. He said, "Sufficient unto this one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many." So the majority of the church had withdrawn from him. Paul then tells him, "You need to comfort this one. He had repented. You need to reaffirm your love toward him." lest he be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. One could become so discouraged they think, well, they can never get their lives straightened out, or they're lost and they have no hope. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as he still discusses this subject, he talks about in verse number 8 how that his letter had made them sorry. He says, "But even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." He says, "I did regret it at one time." But he says, "I am persuaded that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, not just that you were made sorry," he says, "but that your sorrow led to repentance." And so he's rejoicing because of their repentance, that they had taken action against this man with reference to this man to lead him to repentance. And their sorrow produced action toward the man. In verse number 11, he says what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so he's rejoicing because they had been diligent in dealing with it. They had cleared themselves of the sin that they were committing at that time. And so they, filled with godly fear and filled with zeal and dedication to God, they proved themselves to be repentant in the matter. And so we can see, I believe, from this that repentance is brought about by sorrow, but brought about by a godly sorrow. As he says in verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world works death. That's the sorrow that Judas had. That's the sorrow that the convicted criminal may have who mourns his imprisonment and, as soon as he's released, goes back to his life of crime. It's not repentance. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is sorrow directed toward God. It's a sorrow that one feels because he has become aware of God's love, God's goodness, God's holiness, and God's mercy and grace that's been extended toward him. And in comparison to God's goodness and love and mercy, the person comes to recognize how he has responded toward God. Perhaps with rebellion or disobedience or disrespect or irreverence for what God expects of him. Godly sorrow then regrets and is ashamed of having offended a loving, merciful, holy God, and for having trampled underfoot that God's love and mercy. I'm reminded, for example, of David. After he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and then sent Uriah, her husband, to the battle where that he was placed in the position where he was put to death. And Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him because of his sin. David then evidently penned the words that you find in Psalms chapter 51, verse 4 in that psalm. You might like to read the whole psalm as he pours forth the hurt and the sorrow that he feels because of this terrible sin that he's committed. Here's a man who truly was repentant. But notice his words in verse number 4, 51 and verse 4. "Against you only have I sinned," as he addresses God, "and have done that which was evil in your sight." Oh, he had done gross wrong to Uriah. Before the whole nation he had sinned in the eyes of all. And toward Bathsheba he had done wrong. But David recognized that the need for repentance came because of his rebellion against God. that this was not the type of life that God had planned for him, that this was not according to the will and desire of God. Whenever Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him and told him of his sin, David's words were in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sin is committed against God. Against a God who loves us and cares for us and wants that which is best for us. The same attitude, I think, towards sin is shown in Joseph and his attitude. You remember when Potiphar's wife made advances toward him, and he would not lie with her. He said, as recorded in Genesis 39 and verse number 9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Sin is against God. In order for us to truly repent, it has to come forth from a godly sorrow. A sorrow that is felt toward God. Sin is acting contrary to God's plans. Sin is a failure to submit to God and to do what God desires and wishes in our lives. Sin is a failure for us to do that which God has worked for in accordance with His will and His plan, what He has worked for before time began, what He has sacrificed for, sacrificed His Son. It's a failure to do that and live according to what He has planned for and sacrificed to achieve. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3 speaks about how that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And here are God's plans before time began for us to live and how to live according to His plan and His wishes and the happiness and the joy and the peace and all the good things that He wants us to have. And here we come along and just go our own way and do our own thing. Sin is a failure to care enough about what God's plans are, to find out His plans. A failure to look into His Word, to see how He wants me to live, how I can conduct my life according to what He wants and His will. And so godly sorrow then is one feeling regret and remorse and pain in his heart because of his having offended such a good and loving and merciful God. Paul, writing the Roman letter in Romans chapter 2, is dealing with some people who condemned others because of their sins, and yet they did the same things. But Paul makes this statement to them, which bears on the point that we're talking about. He says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But in accordance with your hard and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Notice he says that the riches of His goodness. How can you describe God's goodness to us? The riches of His goodness. And His forbearance. His long suffering. He keeps on being forbearing with us. In our class this morning, we were talking about how that sometimes we are compared to sheep in the scriptures. In many ways we are like sheep, and particularly in the 23rd Psalm that David wrote, he compared us to sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd," he says, "I shall not want," in that comparison. And we were talking about ways in which sometimes we are like sheep. We talked about many ways how that we tend to wander off and follow a crowd or just blindly follow somebody. But another thing we talked about was that sometimes sheep act pretty stupidly. And many times we do too, as people. But yet God is long-suffering toward us, forbearing. Keeps on extending His goodness to us. He says to these people, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He keeps on being good to us. He keeps on being long-suffering and forbearing and keeps on giving us good things, hoping we'll wake up and see how much He loves us and thus cause us to depart from our rebellion and our lack of understanding of His will and what He wants for us and turn to Him in repentance. So godly sorrow is one feeling regret and remorse and pain in his heart because of his having offended such a good and loving and merciful God. And the goodness of God is there to lead us to repentance. We can't measure His goodness. How can we measure His unlimited efforts in our behalf to save us? How can we measure and take into account and to consider all the things that He has done from before this world began that we might be saved? When we come to recognize that in comparison to our sins and our rebellion, that godly sorrow should lead one to resolve to repent, to turn about his life, to make a change in his life so that he now begins to live according to God's will. Sin is the doing of one's own will. That's what it amounts to. It's one doing his own thing, living for himself. Jesus told a parable, Matthew chapter 21, beginning verse 28. He said, there was a man who had two sons. He said to the first son, son, go work in my vineyard. The son said, I will not. But later he repented and he went and worked in the vineyard. He said to the second son, son, go work in my vineyard. And that son said, I will. But he never went. Then Jesus asked those people there, he said, which of the two sons did the will of the father? And of course they said the first. But notice, which did the will of the father? The one did his own thing, did not do the will of the father. That's sin. The other started out to do his own thing, but he repented and then did the will of the Father. That's repentance, doing the Father's will. James 4, verses 13 through 15, James told about how sometimes we make plans. He said, we're going to go into such and such a city, buy, sell, and get gain. He says, you don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He says, whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But we go about arrogantly boasting, and he speaks about that in the very next verse, making our plans. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to live for me. Instead of taking into account the Lord's will. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Sin is when we do not consider the good, loving, and merciful, kind Heavenly Father and all that He's done for us and do His will, but we go about arrogantly to do our own will. Jesus is our perfect example in this. John 6, verse 38, He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. If He came from heaven to do the will of the Father, then should we not also seek to do the will of the Father? The fruit of repentance then is a changed life. When that no one no longer lives for himself, but he lives for the God who created him and who gave His Son to die for him. Repentance then, as we summarize, involves a sorrow for disobedience and rebellion against God. It is an acknowledgement of our sin. It is an appeal to God for forgiveness as we forsake the doing of our own wills and we make a full commitment of our lives to do the will of God. Do you need to repent? Have you been sinning away the days of grace? Did you hear that question? Have you been sinning away the days of grace? And you're probably saying, what are you talking about, preacher? What are these days of grace? Well, have you sinned? Have you done your own thing, not honoring or maybe not even caring about what the will of God was? What do you deserve because of your sins? Because of mine. I'm talking to me too, okay? What do we deserve because of our sins? Well, like David said, whenever he was told by Nathan the prophet of this man who had many sheep and herds and went and took his neighbor's only little ewe lamb to fix him to eat for his guest that had come, and David indignantly and very upset because the man had done that said, "That man shall surely die." That's what we deserve because of our sins. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The wages of sin, Paul wrote, is death. What have we received? We have sinned. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. What have we received? I've still got today, haven't I? We're still alive. We have days of grace. But some people are content living in days of grace when our lives could have been taken. If we had received what we deserved and received justice, we would have died. But instead we received grace, mercy. And we've received days of grace. We're living in days of grace because we don't deserve them. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many days of grace are left? How many days do you have left? We don't know, do we? Let me ask another question. What do you have that God has not given you? John 3, John the Baptist said that no man has anything except what it's given to him from heaven. What do you have that God hasn't given to you? He's given us life. He's given us the earth as a home, the air to breathe. He gives us rain from heaven, the light of the sun. We enjoy love. We enjoy security and peace. We enjoy this nation in which we live. We enjoy family and friends. You can go on and on. All that we have is given to us by God. Then how can we not be concerned about His will? And how can we arrogantly go about to do our own will and not submit to Him? Jesus told about a father had two sons. You remember? One son said to him, said, "Father, I want to have all the portion of the goods that comes due to me." Oh, this son had been planning for his children. He had an inheritance that they were to receive. He was making great plans. He was going to take care of his sons. But this one said, "Doesn't matter about your plans, Father. I want mine now." And he departed outside of the Father's will. Father gave to him. This loving, merciful, kind Father gave to that son and let the son go out and live to do his own thing. Wasted his substance in riotous, selfish living. One day he awoke. And he said, My father has many hired servants. They all have more than enough to eat, and here I am dying with hunger. He realized he was outside of his father's will, and he says, I'm going to rise and I'll go to my father and say, I have sinned against thee, I've sinned against heaven. No more long, not worthy to be called your son, just make me one of your hired servants. He woke up and saw what his sin had done to his father and recognized he had sinned against this loving, good father and decided to return. And you know the waiting that the father had done for him. You know how the father was watching and saw him still from a distance returning, waiting for that son to return, and was out there living his own life, unconcerned about this father who loved him and cared for him and had done so much for him, but the father wanted him to return. Do you need to repent? Are you that son living away from the father? Or maybe you're the son that remained at home, because you remember that son that remained at home? Whenever the son came back, he wouldn't go in. He says, this son of yours, he said to his father, who has wasted your substance with the harlots, as soon as he returned, you killed for him the fat calf, but you never did that for me. Maybe we've been faithful to God all these years, but we don't appreciate what the Father has done for us. Maybe we're only selfishly concerned about ourselves, as this son was that stayed home. In both cases, they were not living according to the Father's will. Do you need to repent? If you do, will you not come while we stand, while we sing?